We return this evening to Leviticus chapter 9, where we find Aaron and his sons camped out in the forecourt of the tabernacle. They've now been there for 7 days, the 7 days during which they are to be ordained. And, we're going to pick up the account, Leviticus chapter 9, verse 1, reading through to verse 7. Leviticus 9, verses 1 through 7. Here's the word of God. On the eighth day, Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel. And he said to Aaron, "Take for yourself a bull calf for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering, both without blemish, and offer them before the Lord. And say to the people of Israel, take a male goat for a sin offering and a calf and a lamb, both a year old without blemish, for a burnt offering, and an ox and a ram for peace offerings to sacrifice before the Lord, and a grain offering mixed with oil, for today the Lord will appear to you." And they brought what Moses commanded in front of the tent of meeting, and all the congregation drew near and stood before the Lord. And Moses said, "This is the thing that the Lord commanded you to do, that the glory of the Lord may appear to you." Then Moses said to Aaron, "Draw near to the altar and offer your sin offering and your burnt offering and make atonement for yourself and for the people, and bring the offering of the people and make atonement for them as the Lord has commanded." And that is indeed the word of God. Let's pray for understanding of it. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for pictures such as these, but we pray that you would give us understanding. Father, it's late on in the day, and we acknowledge our tiredness, our inability perhaps to concentrate, and our unfamiliarity with some of the things described. So we look to you, praying that you would give us understanding, and we ask, Father, that we might discover that the effort made to focus on your word might yield an abundant and delightful harvest of good things for us this evening. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Are you ready to meet God? It's an interesting question, isn't it? A question perhaps you might see on a billboard on the side of the road. A question perhaps you might anticipate that a pastor might ask someone who's drawing close to death. In this case, the situation that behind a question like that, the situation is a unique one, because the priestly representatives of God's people have undergone a week of preparation. They're the ones who are going to go into the tabernacle as representatives of the people of Israel. And the question is, after their week of preparation, are they ready to meet God? Because they are going in there to meet with God. They've undergone 7 days of preparation. The work of the priesthood is about to begin. It is the eighth day. The eighth day, you might think of the first day of the week. It's the first day of a new week. The day that light was created, the eighth day, the day of circumcision, the eighth day, the day of resurrection, the eighth day, the day of Pentecost, the eighth day, the day that these priests are about to begin the work to which God has called them. Are they ready to meet God? Of course, we meet God on the eighth day or the first day of the week as well. And it's good for us, yes, to ask the question, am I prepared to meet God when I'm on my deathbed? But am I prepared to meet God Lord's Day by Lord's Day as I come into His presence with His worshiping people? Sometimes we don't make the preparations that we might. I was interested as I was preparing this sermon. I read these words a certain commentary on Leviticus. And let me just read to you the words of Alan Mosley. "Sometimes we prepare for worship by staying up late on Saturday night, waking up on Sunday morning and reading the comics, checking email, few websites, watching the episode of Duck Dynasty that we recorded, and then arguing on the way to church about whose fault it is that we're late. Half our time at church, we fume about the argument, and we leave saying, I didn't really get much out of church today. And it doesn't occur to us that we weren't ready to receive anything from God. Are you prepared to meet with God? What kind of preparations do we need? What kind of preparations do we see reflected in the verses we read this evening? Leviticus 9, verses 1 through 9. Well, three things: the exact right sacrifice, the exact right assistance, and the exact right expectation. I don't even know if that's good grammar, but it seems to emphasize something. There are some things that are really important, and those really important things come into focus in the seven verses that we read together. The exact right sacrifice, the exact right assistance, and the exact right expectation. The exact right sacrifice. And yes, there are more sacrifices described in Leviticus 9, verses 1 through 7. We've already had sacrifices described in chapter 8. Now into chapter 9, verses 1 through 7, more sacrifices. And in fact, let me just alert you to what's up ahead. This is a summary. In verses 8 through 21, those sacrifices summarized in verses 1 through 7, they're going to be spelled out in more detail. So come along next week to hear about that. More sacrifice. Our eyes start to glaze over, don't they? We read Leviticus and we come to a passage, our eyes start to glaze over these sacrifices. And in our minds, they're starting to run into each other. The rams and the lambs and the goats and the calves. And yeah, we know blood needs to be shed for sin. We got that. Why all this repetition? And that's maybe where we start to tune out. Now, if our eyes glaze over and we're starting to tune out, Aaron certainly wouldn't have been tuned out at all in the situation described in these verses. In fact, I'm rather guessing that in the sacrifice described in verses 1 through 4, that Aaron's eyes kind of grew wide when Moses told him what he was to offer for himself. Now, you'll remember that, as Hebrews explains to us, before the priests would get to work each morning, they needed to offer sacrifices for their own sins before they could start offering sacrifices for the sins of the people. And in verses 1 through 4, the sacrifice that Aaron is to offer, this is his first day of work, the sacrifice that he's to offer for his own sins. Let me just read verses 1 and 2 for you. On the eighth day, Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel, and he said to Aaron, take for yourself a bull calf for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering, both without blemish, and offer them before the Lord. That's actually a surprise offering. We mentioned previously the offerings that are described in Leviticus 8 and 9. Leviticus 8 and 9 are offerings that that are explained and prescribed earlier in Leviticus. Not this one. Suddenly, Aaron is told by Moses that he is to offer a ram and a bull calf. Now, the description, the Hebrew description of that other animal, not the ram, that's not a commonly used description. In fact, the only place that we find that description before this verse is back in Exodus chapter 32, when Aaron made a golden calf. Same word. And now here is Aaron getting... Now, put yourself in Aaron's shoes. You've got this great, ugly, unbelievable sin in your past. And Aaron's sin at that point was absolutely staggering. You've got that in your past. It's a few months earlier. You kind of, you know, you're sort of trying to push that to the back of your mind. Just get it shoved under the carpet, and you're getting down to work. First day of the new job. And what stands before you? A bull calf. Same kind of thing that you made a representation of. What do you think of that? Well, that's not coincidence, is it? That's more than coincidence. Aaron is to take that bull calf and offer it for his own sin. This is an offering that is exactly tailored to Aaron's sin. God knows the sins of his people. God knows the sins of his people. And when God calls our sins to remembrance, God does so in order to assure us that in Jesus Christ, he has those sins covered. That in Jesus Christ, there is atonement for even the very worst sins, even the wildest sins that we have committed. Jesus Christ covers over those sins. We can confess our sin particularly. Remember the language of the Westminster Confession. We confess our particular sins particularly. And we can do that confident, firstly, that God knows what those sins are ahead of time, but secondly, that in Jesus Christ there is a sacrifice provided that is absolutely adequate and sufficient to atone for that sin. 1 John 1 verse 7 says, "The blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." So here's Aaron. He gets ready to go to work. The very first sacrifice he has to offer for himself is a sacrifice in the form, as it were, of the sin that he committed. The Lord Jesus, who bore our sin in his body on the tree. The Lord Jesus, who in Paul's language became sin for us. Think of the sins that you've committed. The Lord Jesus became sin for us, dying on the cross. We heard the words of Watts' hymn earlier. Those sins nailed in Jesus to Calvary's cross and utterly dealt with and covered over. That's a precious truth. Exactly the right sacrifice. Now the devil comes to you, and the devil points out your sins as well, but he points them out in a very different way. He points them out to accuse and condemn. And that's where it's important for us as the people of God to be able to remind ourselves and to remind the devil, but mostly to remind ourselves that in Jesus Christ, our particular sins, all their nuances, all their wrinkles, all the various details, all the aggravations, every aspect of them is covered over. God knows and God provides. And I'm guessing that after his initial shock, when Aaron sacrificed that bull calf, Aaron was able to say, "That sin, in God's mercy and grace, that sin is in the past, it's covered over, it's dealt with. That sin's atoned for." Exactly the right sacrifice. Exactly the right assistance. Now, we know that Aaron and his sons are about to begin their work. Aaron is about to begin his work as the first high priest in the tabernacle. Aaron is, this is a big occasion for Aaron. And he's gone through the process of ordination during the previous 7 days. This is his first work day, but, well, you would hardly recognize it, or you'd hardly realize it from the way the description is given, because Moses is everywhere. Did you notice that? Moses is everywhere. 5 times Moses tells Aaron what to do. Here you are. You've just been appointed the high priest of God's people. That's a high and exalted role to fill. And there you are, beginning to move into your workplace, to get down to work. And here's Moses saying, "Do it this way. Now do that. Now do this. Now over here. Now do that." How would you react to that? Well, put the situation in the office where the supervisor saying, "Do this, not that way. Do it this way. Do it over here, not over there." Or in the kitchen, you're helping out in the kitchen. The other person, "No, not like that. That's not how it's done. Do it. No, this way." And you want to say, "I know how to do it. I can do this. Leave me alone." Aaron doesn't do that. Aaron is guided by, it sounds to us like micromanaging. Moses saying, "This is what you do, do this, now do that." Sounds like micromanaging, but Aaron is very patient. Aaron is very submissive. Because you see, the business of worship is much too serious, much too weighty, much too important for us to just wing it. We've already been observing about how repeatedly God's people are told, "This is how you're to do things." Moses is the prophet. He's God's spokesman. So there, as Aaron takes up his work as high priest, God through Moses is saying, "This way, now do it this way, now like that, thus and so." And Aaron follows. Aaron submits. Aaron allows himself to be guided. Moses is holding Aaron's hand, as it were, at every step. And remember, Moses is the little brother. And Aaron is humble and submits to him. Tomorrow he's going to be doing it solo, but he's willing to be guided by Moses. We've already said that the worship of God is something that's way too important for us to be left to our own devices. We need God's direction and God's instruction. But Moses, who's faithful in God's house as a servant, Moses is superseded by the Lord Jesus, the one who is faithful in God's house as a son. Jesus teaches us how to worship him. The priest in the Old Testament, we're told in Hebrews 5, is able to deal gently with the wayward and ignorant. Jesus deals gently with his wayward and ignorant worshipers. Jesus teaches us how to work. How does he do that? Well, he gives us instruction in his word. He gives us his Holy Spirit. Remember Romans 8, verse 26. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. We don't know how to pray as we ought. But the Holy Spirit himself intercedes with groanings that are too deep for words. Jesus helps us. Jesus guides and directs us. And we remember Jesus' well-known words to the Samaritan woman who said, should it be done this way? Should it be done that way? And Jesus says, the hour is coming. It's now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. Spirit and truth. People who worship God according to the truth. That the truthful way in which God describes how we should worship, the Holy Spirit who catches our hearts up and draws us along, so that as Paul says in Ephesians, we have access to the Father in one Spirit through the Lord Jesus. And sometimes it might seem like our worship is bouncing off the walls or falling from the ceiling down to the floor. Jesus takes his people. Jesus takes the praises of his people. Jesus takes the faltering prayers of his people and perfects those prayers and presents them to his Heavenly Father, so the Heavenly Father hears them, not just with clarity, but those prayers come to the Father's ears with winsome appeal. And the Heavenly Father delights then to bless his people with good things. And Jesus constantly instructing and guiding us. And of course, the question for us is then, am I willing to be guided by the Lord Jesus? Am I willing to, as it were, be led by the hand? Or do I say, well, I think it should be done this way, or here's how I want to do it? Jesus teaches, Jesus guides, and where we falter, Jesus, as it were, takes us by the hand, perfecting our stumbling, faltering worship, and making it something pleasing and acceptable to our Heavenly Father. So the right assistance, the assistance that we need, the poorest, most faltering, stammering saint of God is able to worship God through the Lord Jesus because of the help and assistance that Jesus gives, because of the way that Jesus opens up for us to come into the presence of God. We should be excited by that. We should be excited by that. Maybe on Sunday morning we get up and we think, oh boy, here we go again. And my mind's not in gear, my heart's not in it. And that's a good time for us to pray that the Lord Jesus will come alongside us, that he'll enlarge our hearts, that he'll give us a sense of excitement, that he'll drive from our minds the things that distract us. And yes, that he'll take the sacrifice of worship and praise that we offer, albeit imperfectly, and perfect it so that it delights, so that it's worthy of the Heavenly Father, the God whom we worship. So the right assistance, but also the exact right expectation. See, it's very easy for us to have the wrong focus. And just again, picture the scene that lies behind Leviticus 9, verses 1 through 7. Here's the tabernacle, really looking rather splendid. It's newly constructed. There it is in all of its newness, sparkling. It's got that new tabernacle smell, and it looks great. It's rather splendidly constructed. There's Aaron and his sons, and they're rather strikingly begarbed in their priestly robes, the beautiful garments, the elaborate ritual that's beginning to get underway. And we're tempted to say, wow, that is performance art. And you see the movements, here they are, the moving to and fro, the passing of the sacrificial animals and portions, and you see, wow, that's so well choreographed. That is just a pleasure to watch. The choreography, the way in which the positions are blocked out, and we see all of that, and it's all so striking. But that's the wrong focus. That's the wrong focus. You see, for Aaron and his sons, what they were looking forward to that day was not to witness this ceremony and this ritual, not to witness this choreography or this rather striking setting. They were there to witness the glory of God. It's mentioned twice in our passage. In verse 4, Moses says, "Today the Lord will appear to you." Verse 6, "This is the thing the Lord has commanded you to do, that the glory of the Lord may appear to you." And you remember earlier, back in Exodus, Moses had said, "Lord, show me your glory. I want to see your glory." And now here Moses is telling Aaron, "Today the glory of the Lord is going to appear to you. You're going to see the Lord's glory." Now, that's a marvelous thing. Maybe Aaron is standing there in the hot sun, wearing all those robes, and maybe with the sweat trickling down his back, and hear these animals. And you know, if you've worked on a farm or in a veterinary practice, or even if you have pets, you know sometimes those animals can be obstreperous and not easy to work with, and they can really push back. And even when you've this is hard work. And maybe Aaron's thinking, "Whoa, here all this hard work and the heat of the day, wearing all the oh." You see, all that pales because what's in view is the manifestation of the glory of God. That's what causes everything to pale into insignificance. It's about the Lord and His glory. You see, we often prepare for worship by thinking, "What am I going to get today? What's in it for me?" When really we need to be asking ourselves, "What will I learn about the glory of God this Lord's Day?" When I gather with God's people in worship, and again, you might think of the preparations that sometimes we allow to daunt us. So we've got to get the kids ready, and we've got to get all dressed up, and all that stuff, drive through the traffic, and you see, that all pales into insignificance when we realize we're coming to see the glory of God. Moses asked God to show him his glory. And you remember God said, "Well, you can't see my glory. No one can see me and live, but I'll hide you in the cleft of the rock and I'll go past." And we remember how Moses describes the Lord went past. And as the Lord went past, Moses heard that voice, the Lord, steadfast and merciful, abounding in loving kindness. God's glory manifest as God spoke and described who He was. We gather in worship. We don't see visibly the glory of God, but God's glory is revealed to us as God's character is described. God's character is described to us in Jesus Christ. We have beheld His glory. Remember John's word. We have beheld the glory of the only begotten Son of the Father, the glory of the Mount of Transfiguration. Let's tell you about it. Let us tell you what we've seen. Here's the glory of God. A Savior who would come into the world, who would walk with sinners, who would lift up the downcast, who would heal those who are sick, who would comfort those who are grieving, who would carry the sins of His people to the cross, who would defeat the grave, who would rise in glory to the right hand of God, the great High Priest, a sympathetic, loving High Priest who tenderly provides for His people. See the glory of God in Jesus Christ. Remember those Grecian Jews that we read of in John 12, verse 21. They come to the disciples, "We want to see Jesus. Show us Jesus." Because in Jesus, the glory of the Godhead dwells bodily. And Jesus prays for His disciples. And He prays for us. "I desire, Heavenly Father, I desire that these ones also whom You have given Me be with Me so that they may see My glory." We persevere in our faith. We persevere in spite of the difficulties, in spite of the hardships, because we are looking forward to seeing the glory of Jesus Christ. Not simply by faith, but with the eye. Our eyes at last
shall see him. We see the glory. And it's that realization, that anticipation that allows us to persevere in spite of the heat of the day, the difficulty of the work, in spite of the vexations of our circumstances. We persevere because we look forward to seeing the glory of God. Do you have exactly that right expectation? You see, that's the expectation that allows God's saints, that strengthens God's saints to persevere, not just in services of worship as God's glory is held forth in the preaching of his word, but that sense of anticipation prompts us then to walk the pilgrim path, to walk the path of obedience in fellowship with Jesus, anticipating that great manifestation of the Savior's glory in eternity that will cause the hearts of God's people to be constantly filled with joy and our mouths constantly filled with praise to the far extremities of an unimaginable eternity. Have the right expectation. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you are a God who fully attends to the needs of your people. We thank you for the fullness of Jesus' sacrifice for us, the perfection of what he has done on Calvary's cross. We thank you for his personal intervention in our lives, enabling us to worship, enabling us to celebrate you and to pray to you in ways that in and of ourselves we would simply be unable to. And we thank you, our Father, that the Lord Jesus has already given us a glimpse of his glory that causes us to want to see more and that prompts us to persevere in our most holy faith, in the full assurance that in the end we will see the face of our Savior and our hearts will be glad and we will know that all has been worthwhile. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.